Good morning, Covenant Baptists and visitors. We welcome you. This morning, we'll be continuing our lessons in church history. Pastor John started church history back in September. This is our 16th lesson and that we'll be considering this morning, which is Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. And we see the emergence from Charlemagne and other characters throughout this throughout the history of the church, and how the Holy Roman Empire somewhat comes to supreme again from the fall back in the 5th century. So now we're more so in the 8th and 9th century of the church history. So as we continue our study of church history this week, like I said, we'll discuss how the West and the East become more and more separated, and how a mixing of church and state impacted the church greatly in their day. We'll see that mixing causes tension between the West and the East, and how it also causes, you see, a misuse of state and church and passing different laws and various things like that. So before we get started, I'd just like to have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, Father. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for bringing us back from the holiday season, Father, and celebrating the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. And we rejoice in knowing that he is risen and that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God this morning, Father. And we thank you for our visitors. We thank you for our body this morning, Father. And we pray, God, that you would give us understanding of your scriptures this morning. Give us understanding of what has happened in church history throughout times past, Father. And give us a greater understanding and a greater glimpse of you this morning, Lord. We pray all of these things for your honor and for your namesake. In Christ's name, amen. So firstly, I would like to consider this morning is King Pepin. This king is basically the father of Charlemagne, which is basically the launching pad for this lesson. Charlemagne was the son of King Pepin, but King Pepin was a king who was seeking to add prestige and authority to his monarchy, okay? And what King Pepin decided to do, along with Charles Martel, is to give support to the English missionaries and support to convert pagan tribes such as the Frisians, Hessians, and the Saxons. Basically, King Pepin wanted more authority, more influence in these various regions. So what he decided to do was to send out Willibrord and Winfred, which is also known as Boniface. Willibrord was the first missionary, and he came from the northern Angle kingdom of Northumbria. He was raised from childhood in a monastery at Ripon and spent 12 years as a student in Ireland. Okay, in the year of 690, he journeyed with 12 other missionaries, where he would labor 50 years seeing the conversions of the Frisians to Christianity. So if we look at this story of Willibrord and we see King Pepin and how he sends out this man, even though he had bad intentions, we see God's providence in this and how he sends out this man, and then souls are brought to life by sending out this missionary. So we can rejoice in knowing that God has his hand in all of this. And as we take a look at Boniface, who I'll spend more time on this morning, he was the second great English missionary who was sent out to seek to bring Reformation and to bring Christianity to the region. History knows Winfred better by his Latin name, Boniface, which means doer of good, okay? And also, like Willibrord, Boniface spent a childhood in a monastery. Both of these men were raised. They were monks, basically, as it were. And they spent a lot of time fasting and praying and reading scriptures and learning scriptures and things like that. So for 3 years, he worked alongside Willibrord and then began a new work among the Hessians of central Germany. At first, he suffered from extreme poverty, lacking even the necessities of life. So we see Boniface persevering through the struggles and the trials of being sent out as a missionary. And we see him suffering from extreme poverty. But what he continued to do was he continued to preach the word of God. And through that, we see preachers were increased, church buildings were restored, and the word of God was proclaimed far and wide. Boniface was an ambitious man and established many monasteries during his time. Boniface always received strong support from the papacy. And in 723, Pope Gregory II ordained Boniface as a special missionary bishop. Okay, and in 732, which is 11 years later, Pope Gregory III raised him to the rank of missionary archbishop. And then you see Pope Zacharias eventually appointed Boniface as the Archbishop of Mainz, which is the western central Germany. I'm sorry I don't have my pictures this morning. I had slideshows and things like that. But due to technical difficulties this morning, I'm not able to show you the actual region that they gave to Boniface. However, Boniface lived a long and fruitful life. Okay, he suffered persecution by dying as a martyr, being killed by the Frisian pagans in 754, which is the people that he actually went out to kind of plant the seed of the gospel to far and wide. The church awarded him the honorary title of the Apostle of the Germans. Okay, and we know that he's not an apostle. Once the last apostle died, that office was closed, but that's just the title that they gave him. So for decades, he spent preaching the gospel to these people. And is it not on? I'm sorry. Okay. Can you hear me better now? All right. I apologize for that. So for decades, like I said, he spent preaching to these Germans and these Frisian pagans, and I'd like to read an account of some conversions of these people, and just see the grace of God in all of this. So now the grace of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands confirmed a large number of the Hessians, who at the time had accepted the Catholic faith, but others who were as yet spiritually weak refused to embrace the pure teachings of the church in their fullness. Some of the Hessians continued secretly and other openly to offer sacrifices to trees and springs and to inspect the bowels of sacrificed animals. Some practiced divination, sorcery, and incantations. Some turned their attention to omens and other sacrificial rituals, but other, whose minds were more open to reason, forsook all these blasphemous pagan practices and committed none of these sins. Acting on the counsel and advice of these better people, Boniface tried to cut down a place called Gesimir, a certain oak tree of extraordinary size known to pagans in ancient times as the Oak of Jupiter. A great crowd of pagans stood by watching Boniface and bitterly cursing in their hearts this enemy of their gods. Taking courage in his hands, Boniface cut the first notch in the tree. But as soon as he made this little cut, a powerful blast of wind from above suddenly shook the huge bulk of the oak, and it came crashing to the ground, shattering its topmost branches into fragments as if God had deliberately willed it. For the brother present did nothing to cause it. The oak tree burst apart into four pieces, and each piece had a trunk of equal length. When they saw this amazing sight, the pagans who had been standing there cursing stopped their blaspheming and began to believe and bless the Lord. The holy bishop Boniface instantly conferred with the brothers, built a Christian prayer house from the timber of the oak, and dedicated it to the Saint Peter the Apostle. What a glorious conversion. You know, Boniface is sitting here trying to chop down this giant tree, and he hits a little notch in the tree, knowing that it didn't even put a dent in it, as big as it was. But God caused this tree to come crashing down and to convert these pagan, unregenerate souls. So we see here a conversion story which causes sinners to bless the Lord and stop blaspheming him. That to me, that was, in studying all of this, that was a great conversion story that I wanted to read to you guys. So, Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne, okay, we're going to move on to him now. Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, reigned for 43 years and reestablished the Roman Empire since the fall of the Roman Empire in 410. Remember, the Roman Empire split. They had different controversies on different doctrines, and the East and the West split, as it were, and then the Roman Empire came crashing down. So we see Charlemagne somewhat rebuilds this through his intellect and through the Pope helping him, crowning him, as it were. And we see that mixing of church and state between the emperor and then the Pope. So I'd like to read Charlemagne's biography, just give you some facts about Charlemagne. They refer to him as Moses of the Middle Ages, okay, because he led the Germanic peoples out of the wilderness of barbarianism and gave them a new code of civil and ecclesiastical laws. He was large and strong and had a commanding stature, though not well proportioned, the top of his head being round and his eyes large and lively, his nose rather long, his hair white, his face bright and pleasant. What a man. Charlemagne was often compared to Constantine the Great because the illustrious Frankish king recreated the Western Roman Empire on a Christian basis. He was considered a generous ruler, an affectionate father, unswervingly loyal to his friends, and highly popular with his subjects. Charlemagne had a sincere devotion to the Christian faith and the Catholic Church. He had a burning sense of personal mission from God to unite the Western nations under a Christian empire. He was raised as a Christian from childhood, and he worshiped in the church with the greatest piety. He gained much delight from the works of the Saint Augustine, especially his book, The City of God. If you guys have not read that book, I would commend it to you. It's a great piece of literature. I would commend that to all of you. Charlemagne was a man that loved language. Okay, he took the time to learn Latin well enough to pray in Latin, and he also understood the Greek, but he could not speak it very well. The most significant event I seen in studying this out as far as the life of Charlemagne was when Pope Leo decided to crown Charlemagne during communion one morning. So while receiving communion, Pope Leo suddenly produced a crown and placed it on Charlemagne's head. Leo's men shouted out three times to Charles Augustus, "Crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory, so was born the Holy Roman Empire." Leo's crowning of Charlemagne signified that he was heir of the old Roman emperors and the Roman Empire had been reborn. But later, this decision would cause tension between the emperor and the pope. So we see through this crowning of Charlemagne a more larger split between the Western and the Eastern Church. Because the East, the Byzantinian Empire, of course, bitterly resented this unilateral claim. Okay, since they saw themselves as the true heirs of Rome and supreme ruler of the Western world, they seen this as kind of a spit in their face to crown Charlemagne as the emperor, as the supreme emperor ruler of this nation. So Charlemagne presided over church councils and actively participated in them. So we see the ruler of Rome having his hands in all of the church affairs. Okay, which we know. It shouldn't be done, okay? The president shouldn't be dictating what we do inside of Covenant Baptist, okay? Neither should Charlemagne be dictating what's going on inside of the church. But we see he assumed authority over bishops within his empire, nominating men of his choice to vacant bishoprics. Charlemagne misused his authority, making payment of tithes universal and compulsory. Excommunication from not tithing. Basically, if you did not tithe to the church, you would be excommunicated, you know? And this is, you know, this wasn't even more so tailored to a believer and a non-believer, because, you know, you maybe had non-believers visiting the church, and if they chose not to tithe, they would excommunicate them from not tithing. So they were very strict in that aspect of tithing. So I want to look again at the relationship between the emperor and the pope. Okay, Charlemagne's exalted view of kingship brought him into serious conflict with the papacy. He looked upon himself as both king and priest, not in a sense to celebrate sacraments, but it did mean that he considered himself invested with power directly from Christ to regulate church affairs with his empire. We can grasp Charlemagne's concept of his own position from two letters that were addressed to him. One was written by Alcuin of York, and one was written by Cathwolf. And I'll read what these men thought about Charlemagne and his position. This is the first one I'll read is from Alcuin of York. "Our Lord Jesus Christ has set you up as ruler of the Christian people, in power more excellent than the Pope or the Emperor of Constantinople, in wisdom more distinguished, in the dignity of your rule more sublime. On you alone depends the whole safety of the churches of Christ." Secondly, I'll read from Cathwolf. "Always remember, my king, with fear and love for God, your king, that you are in God's place. You are set to guard and rule his members, and you must render and count for them on the day of judgment. The bishop is on a secondary level. He is only in Christ's place. Therefore, ponder within yourself how you can diligently establish God's law over God's people." Now, you see what these men think of the emperor and how they see him as a ruler and a dictator somewhat in the church and establishing God's laws. You know, he has nothing to do with God's law inside of the church. Okay? And I don't know if Pastor mentioned this when we were studying in times past a couple of weeks ago of the donation of Constantine. Okay, this was a made-up story about Constantine writing to Pope Sylvester. Apparently, Pope Sylvester healed Constantine from leprosy. So in gratitude, Constantine stated the papacy had right to govern the city of Rome and all imperial territory in Italy and the West. However, Italian scholar Lorenzo Valle in 1440 exposed this lofty claim. So we see this donation of Constantine, right, and how this has caused uproar in the church, and how it's caused the popes to think wrongly about church and state. And this caused a lot of the decisions to be made, especially when you think back to them crowning Charlemagne. And you think forward once I get to it, as far as how the Pope seen his right to govern the city of all of Rome. And you see that now today, how the Pope sees himself as the head of all of the churches. Okay, and how that leaks itself into further and further history, and how it affects the church and our view of the Pope's position and his authority over the churches. Okay. You see in this study the Carolingian Renaissance, okay? And they saw the king as the vicar of God, standing in God's place. Vicar means one who stands in the place of another. Cathwolf's point about kings and bishops is that a king is God's vicar, standing in the place of the whole Trinity in his divine nature. What blasphemy. I mean, we're talking about a man standing in the position of the entire Trinity, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is what these people thought during this time of church history. But the bishop is only Christ's vicar, which they would say, standing in the place of Jesus in his office as mediator, as if Christ needed someone to stand in his place, right? But this is how they seen things. There was a clause that caused an uproar in under Charlemagne's rule. And he passed what is called the Filioque clause. This clause was inserted from Charlemagne into the Nicene Creed. And we remember back, the Nicene Creed was basically the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and not the Son. So Charlemagne decided that he would input that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then Westerners began adding the words, and from the Son, which is Latin, is Filioque. So he began to go along with this. Okay, this would cause a controversy between the East and the West. The East protested that the Western Church had no authority to alter one of the enigmatical creeds and that this alteration was false. Pope Leo III agreed theologically, but he opposed the insertion of this clause into the Nicene Creed, wanting to keep that relationship with Charlemagne because he would use him as his pawn, as it were, to carry out what he wanted the church to look like. And however, Charlemagne would ignore Pope Leo and sanction this clause at the Council of Aachen in 809. So again, Charlemagne put Western and Eastern Christianity at odds with one another. So we see more and more how this causes disruption between the East and the West. And there's this fighting over clauses and creeds and what the church stands for. Okay, and then who I want to look at next, which was Charlemagne's advisor when it comes to theology and things like that of scripture, was Alcuin of York. I mentioned him earlier. He was the most influential intellect behind the Carolingian Renaissance. He was, among other things, a Bible commentator, textual scholar, defender of orthodoxy. He was against the adoptionist, reformer of monasteries and builder of libraries, and learned astronomer. So he was a very educated man, and he believed in educating others. Alcuin reformed spelling and developed a new style of handwriting. Carolingian scholars revived the Latin language and refined it and taught it to all educated people. So we see the impact he has on a lot of people and through his writing and reforming these things. Alcuin teamed with Charlemagne to spread education, especially for training priests and monks. So I commend him for that. So anytime you can train a pastor or any man for that fact to go out and preach the gospel and to learn theology and doctrines, it's a good deal. It's a good deal. It's a good idea. So I commend him for that. He had some developments. There were some developments in Western worship that we'll discuss this morning that was quite disturbing, not only for these people, but as I was reading it, it kind of disturbed me. So after the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, there was a grave problem affecting the life of the Western church. Clergy stopped carrying out celebrating Holy Communion, hearing confessions, and burying the dead. Sermons being read to the church for a period of time. Homilies were read to the congregation during worship service. So you think about this. This is how they set things up. They had a list of sermons that the priest would come in and he would read the same one every single year. And you'd hear it the same Sunday. And they had these sermons already written out that he would just read. He wouldn't even preach them. He would just read them to the congregation. You see, sadly, that's happening in some of our churches today. some pastors are using sermons to, well, they're taking other people's sermons and preaching them. And you see how that leaks into current churches. So in the 5th century, this was practiced, but by the 8th and 9th century, it became normal. People, it was normal for them to come in and hear the same sermon. You know, if they were going to the same church for a certain amount of time, it was normal for them to come in and hear the same sermon that they have heard last year, okay? And it was based on this fixed system of readings, like I said. So a lack of education is what would later cause Christians not to partake, and this goes into the lack of education for the clergymen, the priests, and things like that, and how they were educating their people. And we see a lack of education causing the lay people not to partake of Holy Communion. Basically, they had feelings of awe towards Holy Communion were deepened because of the emperor and how he thought about it, and how he basically put his stamp of approval on priests would take communion, clergymen would take communion, but all of the laymen they passed, basically you would take communion 3 times a year, which would be Easter, the Passover, and Christmas. And they kind of, they didn't say you couldn't partake, but they made it a sense of, they made it very strict to where it says, you know, basically you had to have a serious, committed relationship with God in obedience to all of his commands. But we're all sinners in the sight of God. And if you have been saved, and if you are born again, do not pass up the cup. Take up the cup, you know, is what they should have been teaching the people, but they were not. And there was a great controversy over communion through Ratbertus and Ratramnus. Some very, very impactful controversy that impacted the church in their day. This was the first serious theological controversy on the issue of communion. And the dispute concerned the relationship of bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and the flesh and blood of Christ's human body. In the early church, they strongly believed the Eucharistic bread and wine could and should, in some sense, be called the body and blood of Christ. If we think back to Ignatius of Antioch, he condemned the docetic heretics because they do not confess the Eucharist, which is communion, Holy Communion, to be the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in the 4th century, many began to speak of the bread and wine being converted into Christ's flesh and blood, but still calling it symbols, figures, and signs. Okay? These two lines of thought came in conflict in the 9th century when Ratbertus decided that he would write a book called Concerning the Body and Blood of the Lord. Ratbertus would argue that the bread and wine changed completely so that the bread and wine no longer existed. Okay, they only seemed to be bread and wine, but in reality, they were now entirely the flesh and blood of the Savior. Hickmar of Reims supported Ratbertus, but a number of leading Western theologians strongly opposed him, particularly Ratramnus of Corby. Ratramnus also wrote a book concerning the body and blood of the Lord, and his view was different, not very different, but it was different from Ratbertus. Ratramnus' book entitled Concerning Christ's Blood and Blood, excuse me, Christ's Body and Blood, argued that the bread and wine of communion remained bread and wine in their own physical nature, and at the same time they became flesh and blood of Christ. But for the believer alone, okay, for the non-believer, this does nothing for them. It is actually taken in vain when a non-believer takes of the bread and the cup of the Lord. Okay, so I would agree with Ratramnus' view on the body and blood of Christ when taking communion. Sadly to say, neither doctrine triumphed in this controversy, and the Western Church tolerated both as valid views. The liberals, right? They take all ideas and views, and they want to accept everybody and be happy and smile and sing joys and hymns to each other, right? But we know that in studying God's scripture, we know that Ratramnus' view is true and sound, as opposed to Ratbertus's. Secondly, as far as doctrine this morning, I would like to consider Gottschalk and the predestination controversy. Go ahead.
Just for us, for that controversy, though, so overturning Christ being actually being flesh and blood.
Right.
So we, yeah, of course, as we go through churches, we're going to see that, you know, it's going to be a problem again during Reformation time. Mm-hmm. But I just want to bring something up real quick. just for our edification, for the Lord's Supper, right? Christ himself is saying, this is my body, which is for you, do this in the remembrance of me. Christ himself was present, saying, this is my body.
Right.
So if Christ himself is present, saying, this is my body, as a symbol of me, to eat this and drink this, this fruit of the vine, that in itself saying, if Christ is present breaking this, he can't be the bread itself and breaking the bread himself.
Right.
Make any sense?
Absolutely.
So that means it is a symbol. And if they just, again, if they just looked in the scripture and read, instead of making Christianity like a, you know, a magical, like magical incantations of reading the same stuff over and over,
right,
they would have seen it. But that's how far they've gone. They apostatized.
Right. Right. That's good. That's very good. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Secondly, this morning I would like to discuss Gottschalk and the predestination controversy. Gottschalk was placed in the Abbey of Fulda when he was a child, basically forcing him to become a monk. Gottschalk tried to obtain release from his monastic vows, but the abbot of Fulda, Rabinus Morris, forced him to remain a monk. Later, Gottschalk would receive ordination to the priesthood and began teaching the doctrines of sin, grace, and predestination with passionate enthusiasm. When I read this right here in church history, I was very encouraged, and it caused me to go back to the scriptures, renewing my mind to the Word of God, and seeing how, even in times past, this is not foreign. This doctrine is very true. It stands firm in scripture, throughout all of scripture, and Gottschalk, like I said, he preached this with passionate enthusiasm. He had a zeal, seemed at times to have been reckless and imprudent, although, and brought him into conflict with Rabinus. So we see Gottschalk had a lot of zeal and knowledge, but yet he was not speaking the truth in love. And that just reminds us, anytime we're approaching someone with doctrine, we need to be very patient, we need to be very humble, and we need to give a lot of reverence to God in his word and the authority of it. I mean, we shouldn't be looking at, well, is someone called, is someone elect? We should just preach the gospel. And so we can learn from Gottschalk in that. The two main points of this controversy was Christ died only for the elect, which is the doctrine of limited atonement, and that God predestined some to death. The precise number of the non-elect is specified by an eternal decree of God. In teaching this, Gottschalk was condemned and delivered over to Hincmar of Reims. Hincmar flogged him to an inch of his life, burned his books, and imprisoned him. Gottschalk would spend the rest of his life there. So through this controversy, there was a council of Tausi, okay? And this council was held in 860 on the election to life or death. The council held that God wills the salvation of all human beings and that Christ died for all. That was their, at the end of the council, that's what they stated, that God wills the salvation of all human beings. So if you would with me this morning, turn to Romans 9, chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 14. I'd like to read this portion of scripture this morning. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Amen. So we see in scripture, Paul's writing this letter, and he's dealing with the doctrine of election to death and to life. And it's nothing that we can just bypass and just skip over. This is a doctrine that needs to be taught to the church of God. And God's talk was seeking to teach this. However, they wanted to go ahead and say that God wills the salvation of all human beings. And that would make scripture a lie. And we know that God cannot lie and that his word is true. So not only in this text, but in many more throughout scripture, do we see the election of God calling sinners out of darkness into his glorious light. What a mighty God we serve. So we talked about how the rise of the empire came back through Charlemagne. And how he done some good things, some bad things. And there was a mixing of church and state. But it didn't last long. There was another collapse of the empire. Louis the Pious, which was Charlemagne's son, continued to govern the Holy Roman Empire according to his father's ideals after his father had passed. But at the end of his reign, disastrously divided the empire up and divided them among his sons, which is Louis the German, Charles the Bald, and Lothair. Louis received the area east of the Rhine River. Charles received the West Frankish kingdom, which is modern-day France. And Lothair received a title of emperor and a strip of land stretching from the mouth of the Rhine to Lombardy. Further disintegration followed after Lothair's death in 855. His territory was again divided. So in this time, what does the Pope do? Pope seeks to take advantage, right? The Popes use this collapse to reassert their own supreme authority over church affairs. Because we remember, Charlemagne thought that he was the head of the church, right? So the Pope seeks this fall, and he seeks to bring about his what he would have to go on in the church. So this would turn to be a double-edged sword for him, although. Because losing their greatest rival also meant losing their greatest ally. Okay? The popes quickly fell under control of Roman nobility and became political pawns. By the time Pope Sergius III, the papacy had become hopelessly corrupt, incapable of offering any independent moral, spiritual, or theological leadership to the Western Church. So Charlemagne's empire fell to pieces politically after his death. However, the Carolingian Renaissance gave a unity strong enough, and we will see this emerge in the 11th century. If you continue to come, and Lord willing, we'll study this out even in further detail. There's a portion of my lesson that didn't make it when I printed it out, so let me find it here in my other notes. Please bear with me. I'd like to read the entire account of Gottschalk. I'd like to go back to this because, to me, when I'm studying this out, this seems to be, it's not the launching pad, it's not the whole story, but we can't miss this. It's salvation by divine grace, okay? So I want to read this account of what he says, and it brings further scriptures. And then I'll also read a hymn which Gottschalk wrote, which is a beautiful hymn just to sing and to reflect on. So in defense of Gottschalk, salvation by divine grace. With one meaning, one mouth, and one spirit, the most blessed fathers of the church declare and approve the unshakable truth of God's foreknowledge and predestination. In the case both of the elect to glory and of the reprobate to punishment, although not to sin, God is not the author of sin. Okay? And the fathers boldly state that God's decree here demonstrates for us in an unchangeable order, not of arrangements in time, nor of things which begin at a particular time, but of the everlasting purposes of God. They affirm that none of the elect can perish, and that none of the reprobate can be saved. Owing to their hard and impenitent hearts, the truth of Holy Scripture and the authority of the Holy Orthodox, fathers declare with perfect harmony, and they require us to believe and accept it without any doubting. Therefore, even if you condemn the shallowness of the unfortunate monk Gottschalk and disapprove his rashness and blame his loudmouth insolence, you must not for that reason deny divine truth. According to the Catholic faith, Almighty God, even before the foundation of the world and before he created anything, from the very beginning predestined certain souls to his kingdom by his own free love, according to the sure, righteous, unchangeable motives of his own eternal purpose. None of these souls will perish, for his mercy protects them. Others he predestined by his righteous judgment to death, because of their blameworthy ungodliness which he foresaw. None of these souls can be saved, not because God's power fiercely prevents them, but because of the ungovernable and ceaseless evil of their own wickedness. Nothing remains for us but to renounce anything we may have tasted contrary to God's revelation to us, and faithfully to embrace the truth which is becoming clearer to us, as the apostle says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Just as the very same man can be healthy and fall down from health into illness by intemperate habits, and then can be made well again by health-giving medicine, so the free choice of the human mind was once sound, but became feeble when the first man sinned, speaking of Adam. Sin entered the world through the fall of man. Before sin entered, our free choice was truly sound, ruined by no sinful weakness, but through sin itself, it has been so weakened that we may truthfully cry out to God, O Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. When the good physician heals the soul, a joyful and favored people exclaims, O Lord, my God, I cry to you, and you have healed me. Psalm 32. By deserting him who is life and the fountain of life, humanity became alienated from the life of God. They didn't know God. They were alienated. They needed to be reconciled, which is why we needed a Savior. Okay? And we see, for the soul that sins shall die. That's Ezekiel 18:4. Human nature does not have within itself any vital feeling which endeavors after true life, unless it is raised up and made alive by him who says, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15:24. And is enlivened by the spirit of whom the apostle says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So souls are dead and are daily brought to life, of whom the Lord speaks in the gospel. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The sheep hear his voice. Gottschalk was a man that preached this with a lot of certainty. He had strong convictions of these scriptures. He held true to them, and he preached them. And he was condemned for them. But the truth of Scripture is clear. We read Romans 9. You see in other passages of Scripture, which I've read just now, how, you know, we can't study this morning the doctrine of election. But at the same time, truth is truth. And we need to recognize it for that. Jesus Christ did not come to save all. He came to save those who he had written upon his heart, stitched across his hands. That's who he came to die for. He knew who he would save. He knew who he would come to die for. The doctrine of predestination. That's our Lord. Go ahead, brother.
It's a hard hit for some who don't actually know. So some might say, hey, what's up with John 3:16? Mm-hmm. It says, for God so loved the
world
that he gave his only begotten son. But world there, you know, means he loved people of all the nations, right, through Abraham.
Right.
All the nations would be blessed. So, election doesn't mean that God has said, okay, I will set these aside for destruction, and I will lift these up to be with me. It says that everyone, the entire world, is set for destruction. And I will choose those whom I want from every single nation, all the world. And I will pluck them out from the fires of hell and save them unto myself. So that's what election really is all about.
Right.
Not about, hey, well, I'll set them for destruction, and these people I'll set for. No, everyone was set for destruction. And he just ran into the city to save some from all nations.
So. Amen. So I'll read this hymn now from Gottschalk. It's a beautiful hymn. You are three, you are one. You are all powerful, you are good, you are gentle, you are merciful. Oh, graciously grant that my eyes may flow with rivers of tears. You once changed stone into pools of water and cliffs into many-headed fountains. Therefore, you can soften my iron heart. Yes, you can change my heart of steel into a heart of flesh, the soul of a beast into the soul of a man, the old-time work heart into a new one. Freely you created me by your goodness. Freely create me afresh. I pray and restore me to life. Freely you bestow your gifts, which is why we say They are by grace. O Holy Spirit, you bring instant life to those you breathe into. Together with the Father and his Son, you thunder forth, govern and give light. You increase and you quicken the faith, which you grant to whomever you choose. Even more, you make clean those polluted by leprosy. You make the ungodly righteous. Together with the Father and the Son, you recreate your elect souls. And when they are recreated, you also glorify them. Glory to God. So, like I said, we'll continue our study in church history next week with Pastor Johnny. He should be back. I'm not exactly sure. I know it's the 10th century, but I'm not exactly sure what he'll be covering. The lesson is somewhat short. I didn't have my slides to go into further detail and show you the different regions and things that it was covering. But I believe that God has been glorified this morning, and we've opened up Scripture, and we lifted up his name. And thank you for your attendance and your listening ear, as it were. Thank you, Chris, for being here, brother. We love you. And I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly gracious Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father. And as we look to your Scripture, Father, we look to it humbly, Father. We look to you, God, in reverence, knowing that you are the author and finisher of our faith, Father, that we cannot come to you on our own strength, Father, that we cannot respond to your word, that we cannot repent and believe the gospel apart from your divine grace, Father. And we thank you for that this morning. Father, we thank you for the study of your church and how we look back, Father, and we see even the doctrine of predestination in your people and raising up men, Father, in times past. And Father, we thank you for saving those souls, Father, through that conversion of chopping down that tree, Father. And we thank you for how you continue to build your church, Father, and how you continue to bring people here to Covenant Baptist, Father. We thank you for your grace in that matter, Father. And we pray for those who could not be with us this morning, Father. We remember our pastor this morning and his family as they're traveling, Father. We pray that you be with them. Give them much grace in their travels, Father, and all of our family here at Covenant Baptist, Father. May you be with them through this travel, Father. And I pray that you be with Nathan White this morning, Father, as he brings forth your word. Father, we pray you fill him with your spirit, Father. We pray that your word would sound forth, Father, and that you would give us all ears to hear, Father, that you would humble our hearts. And, Father, that we would grow in greater obedience and that we would grow in greater Christ-likeness to you, O God. Cleanse us this morning, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.